So what have we sought to establish so far as we've gone through this week? That this is on the dynamics of disciple making. And as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, let's say if you read a book about the dynamics or this or the dynamics of this, it's sort of what makes it work. And we've seen that what makes disciple making work in the first place is the truth, especially as we see it in God's Word. That God's Word helps us because it's true and we're committed to communicating the truth. As the scripture says, truth frees, truth enlightens, truth sanctifies. And so disciple making is effective because as it works with truth. The second thing that we looked at is love. We consider the importance of example. Truth needs to be lived out to be understood. We thought in the first day, of course, of Ephesians 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. It's not just enough to speak truth. It needs to be spoken in love. The scriptures, as we've mentioned, I think many times now, love builds. We saw how Christ loved. And of course, an example inspires to follow. And so we thought about the importance of those great truths. And then, I've got tonight. You can see where my mind was when I was preparing this. This morning, we want to consider this idea of true to life or reality. If you just have your blue sheet there, we want to think this morning about that middle stroke there that we see. In terms of that dynamic, I had some difficulty in really knowing what to call it. So I put true to life. I later, in my own notes anyway, changed it to the idea of reality. And this has to do with the principle that we learn by experience. And in fact, that's a good definition of training. Training is learning by experience. So let's say, to put it in sort of a sport context, you know, if you go and train for football, you're learning by experience to play football. And so this completes the picture, you might say, of what we actually do with people. On the truth side, first of all, we thought about what we say. Then the second thing you might say we thought about was how to say it. And now we want to consider when and where to say it, might be the way that we could put it. And I want to develop this in a few minutes, but I want to look, first of all, at the bottom line there. And the bottom line should really be the top line. Because we approach this subject of disciple making on the understanding that God must do it. And as you know, this is the way we are ending the time, and we're going to give a good bit of attention to that this next day or so. But so in some ways, this is the foundation or the starting point of the whole disciple making process. I think in this context, I'm sure you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, where Paul says, you know, well, one person watered, another person planted. I think it was in the other order, if I'm not mistaken. But maybe they watered a bit first, then planted, then watered again. But God gave the growth. And, you know, what we're here this week, you might say, is to learn about how to plant and how to water and how to pull out the weeds and how to help the plant to grow, that we have a part in it. But we understand that God must do it. And that's why we started at the beginning with looking at God's grace. You remember, he said it was God who gave gifts to each of us. And so our original, when we put the program together, because in the program it says talk faith, that originally I was thinking of talking on faith. But then the more I thought about it, I thought I would really like to complete the picture of what we do with a person. And I feel if we take these three sections, then we have completed the picture about what we actually do with a person. The fourth part, the prayer, is what we do in a sense to the business when we do business with God. And so I didn't want to take anything away from it. I want you to understand that this is very, very important. But I thought we're here to learn about disciple making, and I thought, well, it's kind of like, you know, leaving the course two-thirds of the way incomplete. And so I wanted to kind of complete that picture. And so to go into this about this idea of true to life or reality, the point is that when teaching and example are given in the context of real life, they are effective. And the way I was thinking about it, you might say, it welds the truth to the person, that it makes it real to them. And, I mean, you've probably experienced this in a negative way. You know, sometimes you'll hear a talk, and it doesn't do a thing for you. And one of the reasons is because it just doesn't relate to where you are. You know, you have a talk over here, and you feel you're living over here, and the two have nothing to do with each other. And so the truth is quite useless to you. And so that's kind of a negative example. But when the truth speaks to you in your situation, you get it. You pick it up. It touches your life. And that's, let's say, when the truth spoken in love is in the context of where you are, it hits, it seals. The truth becomes sealed to you. And I came to this little definition, that truth plus example plus life equals built in. You know, we talk about building something into someone's life. Well, that, as far as I can see, that would be a possible way that we could see it. We have the truth. We have the truth lived out. We have it related to where they are, and then it becomes their own, and it is built in, or it becomes a conviction. And so let's say I talked about example the other day, and what I'm saying here is this example needs to be where people are, where they are living their lives. So let's say there's no point in a wonderful example. So if I'm living a wonderful, holy, godly, perfect life, and no one sees it, it's of little use to anyone. But this is where, when that example and that word comes to where people are, then it is effective. The principle we're thinking about here is learning by experience. And I was thinking, well, where do we see this in Scripture? And of course, we'll look at it very clearly, and you'll see it very strongly in the life of Christ. But an Old Testament passage that's influenced me quite a bit is, in this context, is Proverbs 24, verse 30 to 34. And it says this, I went past the field of a sluggard, past the vineyard of a man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed. I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. And here is a great example of a person who was making the most of his life in terms of learning. So what was he doing? What was the life's experience? He was just walking past a field, and it was a vineyard, and it was all overgrown with weeds. And I thought to myself, I bet you a lot of people pass that field, and some people didn't even notice it, and some people said, oh yeah, field overgrown, you know, it's not looking too good, you know. Some other people might have passed the field and sort of said, oh, it looks like the owner might have been busy and didn't get, you know. But this man, he observed the field, and he thought about it, and he came to the right conclusion. In other words, that field is owned by a lazy person, and he applied the lesson to himself that if I'm lazy, then I will suffer. So he learned a lesson from what he saw, and it was just, as I say, in this context, a very simple experience. And it made me think, you know, just how are you going through life? Are you really seeking to learn from the experiences and the opportunities that God is giving you on a daily basis? I mentioned to you at a program like this, are you really, I noticed that some people are really making the best of this opportunity, and some people it's a little bit, well, you know, sort of as it comes, I'll take it and enjoy it, I'm having a good time. But some people are really after it. So we want to look at how Christ taught, and how, you might say, how Christ trained. So the first thing that I noticed in the studying this about Jesus was that he taught in the many and varied experiences of life and used them to seal lessons to the disciples' hearts. So Jesus taught in the many and varied experiences of life and used them to seal a lesson to their hearts. And I made a little list of some of the circumstances that Jesus was in with his disciples. I noticed, for example, that he was in homes. He was in his own home, the one where they ripped off the roof to bring somebody in to be healed. I wonder what they learned about Jesus in that situation. But he was also in their home. He was in Peter's home, and you see how he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And he was in other people's homes. They saw him in many homes. That we notice that we see him traveling. We see him traveling by land. We see him traveling by boat. We see Jesus was with his disciples when they were ministering and serving, and they were with Jesus when they were relaxing. And we see Jesus trained them in an environment of praise and adulation, and he trained them in an environment where there was adversity and where he was continually under attack from the Pharisees. I notice he was with them at parties. They had this wedding feast, and Jesus was right in there making that party quite successful, and they were there with him. I noticed that they were with Jesus and he was with them in the temple at public worship, and they were together in private prayer. And Jesus said, you know, they said to him when they saw him praying, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he brought them into his private and his public prayer. I noticed that he was with them when they were being tourists in Jerusalem, looking at all the wonderful buildings there. And I noticed that they were together when Jesus was being a spectator and observing how people put money into the collection. I observed that Jesus was with the disciples at funerals. And he made this funeral a rather pleasant occasion, if you remember. I saw him relating to a great variety of people. He related to children. He related to crooks. He related to religious leaders. He related to family. He related to some sexy ladies. They saw him in all those circumstances. They saw him in glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, but they also saw him when he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." They saw him when he was feeling quite depressed. And he used these situations to teach him that, just to go back and cover some of the ground that I've mentioned, that one of the most marked stories that quite struck me was the withering of the fig tree. And Jesus walks along and he hopes to get something off this tree, and it doesn't have any. So he says, "Well, no one's ever going to have any fruit from you." And, the disciples come along the next day and the tree's withered. And Peter says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." You know, surprise, surprise. And Jesus says, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth that anyone who says to this mountain, 'Be cast into the midst of the sea,' it'll happen." And Jesus used the cursing of that fig tree to teach the disciples a lesson about faith. And then you go on a little bit further, and in chapters 12, verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the place where the offerings were being put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. And he saw how people threw in a lot of money, and then, of course, the widow comes along. And what does he do? Calling his disciples to him, he said, "You know, that widow there, she just put in a couple of pennies." And he gave them some teaching about sacrifice and the true value of giving. And then a few verses later, I guess in the same situation, he says, as he was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what magnificent buildings and these massive stones," you know, and they were just commenting on the scene. And he says, you know, gave them a great sermon on the second coming and the impending judgment. You know, there was the ordinary thing of life, that they were just being a tourist in Jerusalem, and what do you know, they get a sermon on the second coming. I bet you they hadn't expected that. And this is very characteristic. And as I studied Mark, I saw this happen situation after situation after situation. And I began to think, well, you know, what teaching didn't come in situations? And I realized there's only occasional blocks of teaching, but most of it related to a particular situation that happened at that particular time. So you have the Mark 4 sort of block of teaching. But then that was sort of, in a sense, a situation, because Jesus was teaching and then he used it to explain. And then you get the Sermon on the Mount, you know, which sort of covers a lot of subjects and doesn't particularly relate to a set of circumstances. But the bulk of it relates to the circumstances. And that's why it was remembered. So secondly, Jesus gave them a thorough training in evangelism. And so in a sense, we're breaking this down a little bit. Jesus gave them a thorough training and example. And I observed the pattern that Jesus had in the training of the 12 in evangelism. The first place we see is that he is an example. Not to be an example, he just does it. In Mark 1, verse 15, we just come across Jesus at the beginning of this book of Mark, and right away, he's preaching the gospel. Then the second thing I noticed that he does with them is he gives them teaching. In Matthew 10, you see that before he sends them out, he gives them a bulk of teaching. In Mark 6, in fact, you just get a very, very short summary of it. But in Matthew 10, it's quite elaborated. So in Mark 6, verse 8, he said, "Take nothing for the journey except the staff, etc." And just a very few verses. But in fact, Matthew 10 enlarges on that a bit. And generally in the Gospels, these are summaries of what Jesus was saying. And so he gave them teaching. The third thing that I see that he did is he sent them out. In 6 verse 8, you know, we have this little section here where he sends them out. Interesting enough, he doesn't go along. He just sends them out. I think he didn't go along because it's hard to sort of launch out in experience if you know somebody's watching you. And so he just sends them out. Then in 6 verse 30, the apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. So they have this reporting back, and I presume that they discuss the lessons that they may have been learning in that situation. And then the passage goes on, and you see even more example. And then we see, for example, I don't think it's in Mark, but then in Luke 10, you find Jesus sends out the 70. And I presume that that was the disciples' opportunity to sort of help others. They were, in a sense, the older disciples, more experienced, and they took some of the other less experienced disciples with them. So they had some responsibility. So it just struck me the sort of the thoroughness of that training in evangelism. Example, teaching, experience, evaluation, more example, responsibility. And I think it's in this pattern I see something that, you know, you may have heard of in the navigators that we sometimes use. Have you heard of the tell them why, show them how, get them started, keep them going, help them reproduce? Have you ever heard of that or used that? That's a good little plan. I'll just repeat that. Tell them why, show them how, get them started, keep them going, and help them reproduce. And I remember when I started off, say, following up young Christians, I made little plans or studies based on that outline, for example, quiet time, personal witnessing, scripture memory, and a few others, just to, you know, to prepare. I mean, it was prepare and put into practice so that I could help somebody get started in some of the basics of the Christian life. The third thing I see about Jesus' training is that prime attention is given to helping them to see who he is. I think that the main thrust of Jesus' training was this area of teaching them and training them, giving through experience, in other words, teaching them who he was. And I think the passage that sort of gets to me the most is Mark 8. Now, I think that in Mark 8, that Jesus is more angry than I ever see him in any of the books. He seems to be more angry even than he was in the temple. And picture yourself in this situation. You know, you're rowing along in the boat, you know, and Jesus kind of says something about watch out for the yeast or the bread of the Pharisees. And you think, oh, he's getting at us. You know, because we forgot bread. No, dear, you know, we should have remembered. Weren't you supposed to do this, John? Yeah, you know. No, it was you said you were going to get it. And so you're in this boat together, and you're arguing about who should have brought the bread. And listen to this. aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" And they said, 12. "And when I broke the 7 loaves from..." I don't know if they said it that loud at all. They're probably scared to death. "When I broke the 7 loaves for 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up?" And they answered, 7. And he said, "Do you still not understand?" See, and he was so upset with them. But why? You see, because he had given them experience after experience after experience so that they would know who he is. You go back. He mentions the feeding of the 5,000. He not only fed the 5,000, and he not only fed the 4,000, but when he did that, we know from John 6 that he talked to them, and he said, you know, he said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And he is emphasizing the utter dependence that they have on him because of who he is. And he's done tremendous healings. He has calmed the storm. He's walked on the water. You know, and he's done these incredible things. And he's so upset with them because through all these experiences, they haven't learned who he is. And he said to him, "You know, your heart's hard." Can you imagine how that must have hurt the disciples when he said that to them? But it was just getting to Jesus that regardless of all these experiences, that they weren't really seeing who he was. And it was, as I say, there was only situation after situation where this was happening. And, you know, our knowledge of God, more than anything, determines how we live. And this is the consistent emphasis of Jesus. It says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, "Through our knowledge of him, we have everything we need for life and godliness." My number one goal since early Christian days in my Christian life was to get to know God, because I knew that would more than anything influence how I live. And so, the circumstances of life that we are going through as well, are we learning about God from those circumstances? I remember once I was talking to somebody on the phone and I was telling them about some good thing that had happened. And she said, "Isn't God good?" God good? I never even thought about God doing this. It was just sort of a happy run of events. And I thought, yeah, this is, you know, I'm just not seeing and learning about God through my life as I ought to. Maybe you've heard of Psalm 103, verse 7, where it says that he made his deeds known to Israel, but his ways to Moses. So the children of Israel, they saw what God did. But Moses really got to see the God behind it. You see, and that's why Jesus was so upset with these disciples, that they weren't learning who he was. They maybe saw he could make bread and walk on the water, but they didn't see, well, look, who could walk on water but God? And who can feed 5,000 but God? And who can forgive sin but God? And they weren't seeing. And you remember I mentioned, I think, in the earlier on, didn't they, that another sad verse in the Bible in John 16, verse 9, "Have I been with you so long and you don't know me?" And this was the burden and the passion of Jesus' training, that they might get to know him. The fourth thing that I see is this life-on-life involvement was used to develop character. His goal was not only that they would know him, but subsequent to that would become like him. And an example of this is, for example, in Mark 9, verse 33, that what happens is that they're arguing there about who's the greatest. And so what does he do? He takes a little child and said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and who welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And just the gentle way that he teaches them humility in those particular circumstances of them arguing about who was going to be the greatest. The interesting thing is he doesn't get angry with them. And it struck me, you know, I thought, if I was, this was when I would have been angry, and these proud young men, you know. But he was most angry about this, but he just helped them here, and then this is not the only time. For example, in John 13, verse 5, 15, he teaching them serving, using the situation. He said to a couple of disciples, now you go into town and get this Passover ready. Okay, that meant getting some food, getting some wine, you know, getting the place ready, and, sort out the bowl for washing up. Okay, so they come in there, but none of them had taken the responsibility of washing the feet, because, of course, that was a menial servant's job. So Jesus says, I am giving you an example that you should do to each other what I've done to you. He didn't sort of casually slip around and sort of wash their feet and sort of, I hope they're noticing, you know. He said, look, this is what you're supposed to be doing. He used the circumstances to teach them about humility and service. And I remember my good friend Rob Parry Smith felt that he had to teach me a little bit in this area. And I remember I was talking to some girls, as I'm accustomed to doing, and making some sort of fairly proud statements. And I remember Rob was sort of standing, I was just in the circle there, and Rob just sort of comes over, sort of, how much humility was in that statement? You know, sort of crunch. I thought, as I did this study, I thought, I like the way Jesus did it a little better, you know, a little sermon, a little putting your arm around somebody. But Rob had a more direct approach of teaching humility. And I can tell you a few stories about this. I remember that I was, this was when I was at home, and I was traveling to Amsterdam two or three times a week. And my father and I were discussing, what was the word that Ian Lucas used the other day? Had a ripe discussion, wasn't it? As opposed to an argument. Lovely phrase. We had a ripe discussion about how to get to Amsterdam. And basically it was sort of, I said, go this way, and my dad said, go this way. And Lee was there. And so anyway, I don't know. He said, you think it would have made much difference? You know, sort of which way? Well, no. but, you know, just a little word there to, you know, I like my own way, you know. But just to remind me, I remember somebody else once said to me, said, you know, the trouble with you is you're always right. And that was a word like an arrow to my heart. Because I thought, I don't want to always be right. I want to be communicating God's word as true and authoritative, but my opinions mustn't be mixed up with that. And I can tell you a few more. They're just all coming back to me now. I remember this Lee's word ringing in my ear. He says, not what you say, it's how you say it. I can remember that one many times. Anyway, this is getting a bit uncomfortable. Let's move on to sort of more happy ground. That if we look at Luke 15, what's Jesus doing? He's eating with some people, and they're sinners, and he's being criticized. And so what does he do? He gives the great stories of the parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. What was the context of it? He was being criticized for eating with these people, and he used it to explain his mission. And of course, the word directly related to the Pharisees, but obviously the disciples again were there and were learning from this situation. The fifth thing that we see about Jesus' training of his disciples, and I feel it's not a major point, but it merits some attention, is that Jesus gave his disciples training by giving them small responsibilities. And, for example, in chapter 3, verse 9, he tells them to get the boat ready. In chapter 6, verse 41, he tells them to pass out the bread. In chapter 14, verse 12, we see that he asks them to get the Passover ready. We know that he asked Judas to look after the purse. And I think the principle behind this, of course, is what we see in Luke 16:10. I'm sure you're familiar with that verse. Luke 16, verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little, actually specifically talking about money, can be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be will be dishonest in very much. And as I say, the specific reference of that verse has to do with money. But I think Jesus is teaching his disciples to be faithful in little things, because he knows that later on they will be entrusted with bigger things. I don't know too many nursery rhymes, but do you know the one, "For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail." Do you know that? Did your mummies and daddies teach you that one? Well, you see, mummies and daddies, I suppose, in the Victorian age, when they still taught their children, taught them this nursery rhyme, but teaching them the importance of little things. And in this rhyme, you know, just a little nail for a horseshoe, but that led to the loss of the battle because the horse was not shod. And so Jesus trained his disciples in little things. Sixthly, this training was given in the context of 11 other men. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, "Iron sharpens iron." And so we see, for example, in the way that Peter reacted to John was Jesus' opportunity to teach him in John 21. Remember, Peter had learned, it's sort of hard for him to learn things, Jesus is telling him, you know, "Are you going to follow me and do you love me?" and all that kind of thing. Really deep, you know, important teaching. And Peter says, you know, "Well, what about him?" And Jesus used that opportunity to teach him, your business is following me, never mind him. And in the same way, in Mark 10, verse 41, we've got the James and John with their pushy mother asking if they can sort of get some good positions in this new kingdom. And, you know, this is beautiful. In verse 41, "When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John." And so what does Jesus do? He calls them together. He says, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you should be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Isn't this beautiful? You know, that sort of, here you got these disciples all indignant about those other two ambitious disciples, when we know for a fact that they had a little bit of this themselves as well. And so Jesus used this opportunity of their relationships, which as we know must have been very interesting, to teach them about true service and about true humility. And I've noticed as well in my own situation that I'm most happy in my Christian life when I'm alone. You know, I just sort of am happy that I'm the greatest and that there's no sense of competition or any problems. But then I get with other people and then I find I'm comparing and sometimes favorably and sometimes unfavorably, and it seems that I thought if I could only just follow Jesus alone, you know, it'd be so nice. Me and my little farm out in the country, you know, and just living out there on my own and read a few books, you know. But no, Jesus calls me to be with people. And people, you know, sometimes they're not that wonderful and a little bit stimulate certain spirit that isn't right. And this was the environment that Jesus did the training in, the training of these relationships. Another side of the same factor, it seems that disciple-making needs an atmosphere. I remember Alan Sims saying that. He said he saw that disciple-making happened in a particular atmosphere. And I thought about, well, what's atmosphere? Well, atmosphere, in a sense, that's an intangible something. But what we mean by that is other people being an example. That's the substance of an atmosphere. So we are positively influenced by people of similar experience being an example to us. And Rob mentioned that last night, didn't he? Let's say if you see somebody who's really got something, you're attracted to it. And let's say if you're in a fellowship and, you know, somebody has some good qualities as they do, you know, you want to be like that. That stimulates you and it has effect on you. And so let's say if somebody's, you know, memorizing, you know, a number of verses a week, then it's easier for you to do so than, let's say, if you're kind of the only one who is doing these kind of things. And so that, I was thinking, it's a bit like the family. You know, the family do need a mum and a dad to teach and to train, but the children have a considerable influence on one another. Then, in fact, in our family, my daughter feels that, she could really do a better job than we. And from time to time, she'll take the boys in hand and, you know, make up for the training that we haven't given them. They, however, are not very appreciative of this. And so sometimes there's a little conflict in this situation, and there's been sort of some objects flying around the house from time to time as this has taken place. But brothers and sisters do have influence on one another. And as I was thinking about it, you know, discipling is one-to-one, but the environment is more than one. And I was thinking a little bit, you know, Rob used the illustration last night of a coal out of the fire goes out. Well, I thought maybe what I'm saying is even two coals out of the fire, you know, the older coal and the big coal and the little coal, even they, you know, might find it difficult to maintain much of a blaze outside of the fire. And this is just an observation. I see very little effective discipling where the atmosphere, or more specifically, where there aren't other people around who are functioning properly. I see very little disciple-making outside of that kind of a context. And my opinion is it's difficult, if not impossible. No, there's nothing in the beginning, because let's say when I started the ministry up in Groningen, well, there's one person, there's me, and then there was one other, and that's sort of how it started. But you can get started with just one, but you can't maintain it with just one or two. It needs other people to bring in the influence as well and the example of other people. And of course, another different angle on it, of course, is biblically, you cannot be a Christian without relating to your brother and sister. In other words, fellowship is essential, as 1 John brings out. We're the participants in the process. And if we look at Acts 16, we see that Paul was with Timothy with quite a few other people who obviously had their influence. Then the seventh thing that I see in Jesus' training is Jesus' involvement was progressive and not the same with everyone. So it's slightly deceptive when you read the Gospel of Mark, because you get the impression that, you know, Jesus comes along, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, hey you 12, come here, let's go. And it's not like that. I think that you get a better picture in John 1, for example, where John the Baptist points to Christ, and the disciples go to him, and they say to him, where do you live? And he says, come and see. And then it seems that they come and have a look, and I presume they went home again. And so I see in Mark 1, for example, that they're called. But then in Mark 3, they're selected out again. And so there's a progression in terms of their involvement with Christ on a life-on-life basis. And so in Mark 3, we get a special commitment, and he showed more and more and revealed more and more of himself as he went along. And then, for example, I noticed in Mark 9, verse 31, that he said, he went from there and he would not have anyone know it, for he was teaching his disciples. And we see, that's 30 and 31, Mark 9, that as you observe Jesus with his disciples, he spends more and more time with them, and the commitment to him is greater and greater. And I remember in my own discipling as well, this wasn't something I'd always understood. I think Brian referred to this as well, you know, sort of grabbing somebody and kind of laying the hot word on him. I remember I was in Loughborough, and I just come and Rob said, the standards of the team are 1, you're committed to Christ, 2, you're committed to me, and 3, you're committed to the ministry. I thought, this is great. So I goes out on the campus, I grabs this new Christian, I said, I want you to be committed to Christ, I want you to be committed to me, and I want you to be committed to the ministry. And he sort of went off like a shot. And I remember some of the other guys tried to rescue him, and praise God, he's still around. But that I hadn't understood that, you know, commitment and involvement needs to be progressive and on the basis of a going-on relationship. That was one of those not-so-happy experiences of discipling that I've had. The guy still loves me after all these years. In fact, he still gives to me after all these years, and he said it's in gratitude for the effect that I had on his life. That was after this event, after we got it sorted out. And so we see this progressive involvement. I just reiterate again, the training was not the same for everyone. Only a few got to see the very special things, like Jesus raising the little girl from the dead. and the Transfiguration and Gethsemane. So, bringing this all to New Testament principle, we want to establish that these patterns of disciple-making we're talking about is biblical. Well, they're biblical in light of that we see them in Christ. And so, I do not know of any verse that says, thou shalt give life on life teaching, or thou shalt teach people in the context of life. But the more I looked at it, the more I thought about it, I realized that because there doesn't seem to be any other way, that it is implied and understood in the teaching. For example, Rob and I, or some of us at the table, were talking last night about 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, where Paul tells Timothy to give attention to doctrine. And Rob said that the word there is thought plus endeavor. And I thought, yeah, maybe the word would actually be better translated practical teaching. Give attention to practical teaching, because that is, in fact, what the word means. Rob uses the phrase lived out teaching. Give attention to the lived out teaching. But I thought, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Teaching them? No. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The teaching is oriented to obedience.